Last, we turn again to our series on prayer. Now, I don't blame you if many of you have forgotten that we were doing such a series, or if you didn't realize that we never finished. But there's one portion of this consideration on prayer that we have not yet dealt with, and that is the latter part of the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition in Lord's Day 52 on the closing of the Lord's Prayer. And so the last two questions and answers should be printed for your convenience in your bulletin. Give you a moment to locate that while I locate it for myself. So question 128 and question 129. So we're going to read the Heidelberg Catechism. I would invite you to turn as well right now to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to read a short passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 after we read from the Heidelberg Catechism. In question 128, our catechist asks the question, what does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means, we have made all these requests of you because as our all-powerful king, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. What does that little word, amen, express? Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. And then we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to begin our reading with verse 10. We're going to read only through verse 16. Now, I would like to note the context of this reading is that of really kind of almost a combination of the coronation of Solomon, but also what we could call the groundbreaking ceremony for the building of the temple. So David has gathered an immense quantity of all of the materials to build the temple, and now, as he's at the very end of his life, he's really publicly consecrating these materials. And that's important because we don't want to read Scripture out of context. But with that said, 1 Chronicles 29, beginning with verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." And there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Sometimes it seems that we spend more time as Christians talking about prayer than we actually do praying. We talk seemingly endlessly about the difficulty that we encounter in prayer, the challenges of prayer. We bemoan our prayerlessness, so many of us, and we absorb all of that energy and all of that airspace simply talking about prayer rather than actually praying. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are undoubtedly listening here tonight some among us who are in fact prayer warriors. But I suspect that many of us continue to feel a sense of failure when it comes to prayer. And assuming that this is so, how are we to grow in the work of prayer? And that's really the question that I presented to you, all the way back in May, okay? That was the way in which we framed this consideration of prayer, acknowledging the fact that many of us are disappointed with our prayer lives. We're feeling like we're failing. How are we to grow in the work of prayer? And so we've been considering the Lord's Prayer, not only in terms of instruction as to what to pray, but also considering along the way the things that make us prayerless, and as well considering certain incentives to prayer. Now, at the outset of our time together this evening, we must acknowledge that prayer is at its very heart a spiritual exercise. And we need the Spirit's help in this endeavor. And one of the chief means that the Spirit uses to incite us to prayer is the Word of God. Now, as we read the Word of God, we see the importance of prayer. We see examples of those who have prayed and the reward that they have received for their prayers. We see others commended for their prayers. So we see that from the Word of God that prayer is important, that prayer is necessary, but even more importantly, Scripture presents us with the one to whom we pray. And it is this idea of knowing the one to whom we pray that undergirds the Catechism's treatment of this last section of the Lord's Prayer. And we ask the when asking the question, why do we pray? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our catechism teacher implies that these closing words, they function more with regard to us than they do to God. The catechism teacher implies that while we are acknowledging and confessing to God who He is, That the catalyst, if you will, of that closing part of the prayer is something that acts primarily with regard to us. It's a reminder to us of the one whom we are addressing in prayer. And these words then give us confidence in praying to the Lord our God. Now, if you recall, the Lord's Prayer actually begins with the same note of assurance. This prayer is really bracketed then with the assurance that we have what we pray for, because we begin the prayer with that beautiful name for God, our Father in heaven. And perhaps you recall that when asked in question 120, why Christ commands us to address our prayer to the Father, the answer that the catechist gave was, at the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. Thus it was with the beginning of the prayer. And so also as we close the Lord's Prayer, we are again imbued with confidence that our prayer will be heard and answered. Now there is a whole textual difficulty here because the NIV and the manuscripts that the NIV works with do not include this closing section. And we can talk about that later if you like. We're not going to spend our time there this evening. What we're going to say is that in keeping with the text that we've just read, this is a biblical way of praying. That's what we're going to say. We can have the discussion of whether or not this belongs to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in another place, another venue. But what we see in the catechism and in connection with what we've read from the Word of God is that our confidence in prayer is that we are addressing our King, who has the power to grant whatever we ask, and that he does so for the sake of his glory. And I want to consider with you this evening just two points, okay? There's three in your outline, but you're going to cross the middle one out, okay? We're just going to collapse this into two ideas here. And the first is that our confidence in prayer is built upon our King's beneficent reign. What do we mean by that? We mean his good-doing reign. We mean that by beneficent, that his intention toward those whom he reigns over is good. It is to do us good. And so then, this is the first incentive, the first confidence that we have in prayer in terms of these last three words of the prayer. For thine is the kingdom. What are we really saying when we say that? When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, for thine is the kingdom. Well, let's break this down. We're going to consider three different aspects or three different truths that are contained in this, for thine is the kingdom. And the first of these is that everything belongs to the Lord our God. Everything. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord our God. In Psalm 29:11, we read, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Sorry, that's not Psalm. That's our passage. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. David, as he prays, he says, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. And think about the context now, okay? If you were to back up and you were to read what it is that David has gathered in order for the building of the temple, it is a mass of riches. It is just piles and piles of valuables that have all been sought, they've been gathered, they've been sorted, they've been prepared. And now keep in mind as well who it is that's praying the prayer. It is King David, an illustrious figure. And we're right on the brink of Solomon's reign, and the kingdom of Israel we'll see its peak, its zenith, under the reign of Solomon. And if you read the details of Solomon's reign and the kind of revenues that are flowing into this little Middle Eastern kingdom during the reign of Solomon, your mind cannot comprehend it, because we are talking metric tons and metric tons of gold that are flowing into the kingdom on an annual basis. But all of that belongs to God. King David, as he consecrates, as he dedicates these materials for the building of the temple, he is compelled to acknowledge that what they've gathered is really nothing in some sense. Or what they've gathered only because the Lord has first given it to them. So the king, our king, owns everything. In Psalm 24, the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So it's not just things, right? It's people. And we recognize that Jesus Christ does not just own us, those who have been born again from the dead through faith in him. But we recognize that he exercises dominion over all people in every place at any time in the world's history. Such is the King to whom we pray. Now think about that for a minute. It's one thing to address our Father, okay? It's one thing to have this tender familial relationship and the reassurance that we considered from Luke that whereas evil earthly fathers still seek to do their children good, our good heavenly Father all that much more desires to do good to his people. But now we're thinking of God in terms of the universal King. And we have the honor, we have the privilege of approaching to this King in prayer. How hard is it to visit the president? There's a lot of preparation that goes into being able to appear before an American president. You have to go through a number of security checks. And oh, by the way, it's not just anybody or their brother or sister that can go and see the president. It's a small and selected group that gets to go and have access to the president. Think of earthly kings and queens. Think of the royal family in England. How many people actually get to have a personal audience with the Queen of England? And yet, the Lord our God, the King of the universe, the one by whose word all has been created, the one to whom all things and all people belong, welcomes us into his very throne room. He welcomes us to the very foot of his throne, and he says, come to me and present your petitions. But it's not just that everything belongs to him. It is that he exercises power as king over all things. Now, this doesn't maybe seem immediately to be a difference. But the fact of the matter is that all things are currently doing the bidding of Christ. That's a hard thought, isn't it? Because we see things in the world that we find deeply unsettling. We see people that are manifestly disobedient to Jesus Christ. We see people that have rejected the gospel. We see people that have set themselves as enemies. We see a great conspiracy that was hatched all the way back in Eden, that continues to be played out until our day, and we see it manifesting its ugly head again in grotesque proportions. And yet, all things are operating according to the decree of our wise and almighty God and King. Such that even Satan, as Martin Luther said, is God's Satan. Such that even Satan, though he rebels against God, though he hates God with all of his being, though he lives only to reject and to undermine the work of God, yet serves a purpose in God's economy. This is the one to whom we pray. That he not only owns the cattle on a thousand hills, you and me, our neighbors, and the people on the other side of the world and all of the treasures of the world, but that he also exercises power over all creatures, even the animals. Even the animals, the mindless beings of the earth operate according to his power and decree. And this is what David says in his prayer. He says, verse 11b, yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. What a confession of humility from a king, by the way. This is the best kind of kings, kings that acknowledge that they are ruled by the king. Kings who acknowledge that they are nothing in the face of the great King of Kings. He says, yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor comes from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Know this. Even the most manifestly wicked person in this world, his or her heart beats and he or she breathes by the decree of God. This is the God to whom we pray. Is this not an incentive to pray that we come to pray to the one who owns all, the one who controls all? But then thirdly, we see that as our king, he is concerned with our welfare. That his desire toward his people is to do us good. Now, Psalm 145 says, the Lord our God is good to all. There is a sense in which we speak of the universal goodness of God. But that takes on a very particular shape and a very particular expression as it applies to you, dear people of God. God cares for you, and he desires only your good. He delights to give you good gifts, and he delights to do to you what is best. The struggle is, the question is not whether that is true. The question is whether or not we believe that and act on that, right? But the ultimate manifestation of this is what? That the king has given himself. That the king set aside his majesty. He set aside his eternal glory. He set aside that which belongs to him by right. All of the praises, just try to imagine for a moment the eternal glory of God the Son. Heaven's praise is continually rising up to him, enjoying that unbroken communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. And it all is beautiful, all is right, and he sets all of that to the side to come to earth. To take on him what Paul says in Philippians is the form of a servant. And what did that mean for Jesus? That meant not only that he came to serve people literally by feeding them, by healing them, by delivering them from demons. He came to serve them not only by teaching, but he came to serve people ultimately by offering his life in the place of theirs. Now, here's the problem with earthly kings. Is that even the really good ones, and we read about some really good ones in the Bible, we read about some really good ones in history past, we read about some that were indeed beneficent, that they indeed desired the good over those of those over whom they were ruling. And yet, the problem is that even beneficent kings have wicked hearts. And even they are ultimately selfish. And they experience a conflict within them between what they desire and what may be for their best interest and what is good for their people. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He sets aside his self-interest in order to suffer, in order to die. And then this is the great incentive to pray, that we have this good-doing king who rules over all things and all people, directs all things according to his end, and he desires only your good. That's really what's being laid out for us in this closing segment of the Lord's Prayer. And that's what the Catechism said. It's the answer to 128 is, we have made these requests of you because as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. Now here's the question. What do you need tonight? I have roughly 70 people in front of me. That means bare minimum 70 needs. But quite likely, we're talking in the hundreds, thousands, millions of needs, okay? Because we're all needy. We all walked through those doors this evening being needy in different ways. All of us are spiritually needy, whether we recognize that or not. There are things that we need in order to grow. Some of us are struggling with sin, and we're not experiencing the kind of victorious life in Christ that we would like to. And we feel like we just keep getting knocked down and knocked down and knocked down. And we need more power. We need to come more under the dominion of our King. We need to know the presence of the Spirit of life, strengthening us, encouraging us in that battle against sin. Some of us feel hopeless and discouraged because of some other situation in our life. Maybe it's family pain. Maybe it's marital pain. Maybe it's pain with our children. Some of us have bodily ailments. Some of those ailments are known publicly. Some of those are just so deeply private, they've not been shared with anybody. But the point is clear, right? Even you boys and girls, every one of you, you little ones, you have these things that weigh on your mind. You have these needs. And if you have these needs, why aren't you praying about them? You see, the King, he says, come. Come closer. Come closer. Lay those needs right down. I can take all of those needs. I have control of all the resources, material and immaterial, spiritual and physical. It's all at my disposal. I have power over relationships. I have power over people. I have the power to change sin-hardened hearts. I have the power to break habits of sin. Come to me and pray. Don't spend so much time talking about your problems with other people. Don't spend so much time reading your self-help books, hoping that you're going to dig yourself up out of the ditch or solve your problem. You're going to win friends and influence people. Come to me. Lay it down. I can handle it. Well, then, secondly, we see that the second ground of confidence that's laid out for us in this prayer is our King's eternal glory. We see not only his beneficent reign, his good-doing desire toward us as King, but we see that his glory is ultimately at stake. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, what we're doing is we're asking at the end of this prayer that God work for his glory. And we may be assured from the testimony of Scripture as a whole, that is exactly what God is doing. He is working for His glory. And that's true even in American politics, right? As depressed as we may feel right now, God is working for His glory. That's true of COVID. God is working for His glory. But there's a more subjective aspect to this as well that Scripture alludes to frequently, which is that the glory of God, that the glory of Christ actually becomes a ground of confidence for us in prayer. Consider, for example, what the psalmist prays in Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Or what Jesus says in John chapter 14, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And it doesn't end there. He says, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. He repeats the promise. Sandwiched in between the promise of what he's going to do is the means that's being served by him doing it, which is the glory of the Father. And this is also what David is saying in the prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2. He says, verse 10, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor." And then he closes his prayer, "Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." God has given to them in order that they may be able to give back, in order that the glory of God may be advanced through the building of a temple. And the same is true for the things that we ask for in prayer. So we do need to ask ourselves a motive question, okay? And this becomes a good question of evaluation for what we ought to pray for. And it's this: why? Why are we praying for this thing? Why am I praying for my marriage to be healed? Why am I praying for the conversion of my son or daughter? Why am I praying for a particular political party to hold power? And the list goes on and on and on. And what the closing of this prayer is telling us is that our prayers ought to be, our prayers must be directed at the glory of God. That we desire the healing of our marriage for the glory of God. That we desire the return of our children for the glory of God. That we desire the triumph of truth for the glory of God. Now, all of these things, there can be more humanistic impulses or desires behind them. But we are compelled to pray. The Spirit compels us to pray for the glory of God. But also gives us then that confidence that as we pray, the glory of God is actually at stake. That's what's really going on, right? When the psalmist prays, "Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name," what he's actually saying is, "Lord, your glory is at stake." That was true, right? At different times in Israel's history, when they were publicly ashamed, they were publicly being humiliated because of their sins, and there was some kind of reproach that was being cast upon them, and the cry of the godly person at that point in time is, "Lord, that the shame and the reproach that's visited upon your people is actually a smudge against your name. It's somehow diminishing the glory of your name." And the Lord is zealous for his glory. And that's why we may be, that's the second reason then why we may approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because God is zealous for his glory. He is zealous for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is zealous for that day when Christ will be visibly exalted among the nations, when he will be revealed and uncovered, exposed to all people everywhere as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Ultimately, what is at stake is the glory of our God. So in closing, I would ask, what keeps you from prayer? Assuming that you are kept from prayer, what keeps you from prayer? Because the reasons are as individual as you and I are. Sometimes it's a busyness that may actually betray a kind of pride. I don't have time to pray because I have to get things done. But what you're really saying in that moment is that you are more powerful to accomplish what needs to be done than God is powerful to answer your prayer and to help you get done what you need to get done. Maybe it's reluctance that stems from fear that the Lord will not hear, or that if he hears, he's not going to answer. And this is dealt with very clearly in what we've discussed this evening. Can you have any doubt? Any doubt that your good King will hear and that He is able to answer and that He desires to do you good? I suspect that it's that kind of an issue in prayer that holds back many of us. Because we might tend to think that prayer is really not that effective, or that God doesn't really care about the little things of my life, the little details of my life. We suspect that God is somehow busy, or He's preoccupied with something bigger and something more important. But the closing of the Lord's Prayer assures us that that is not so. The closing of the Lord's Prayer assures us that we are welcomed and that we will have what we ask if only we will ask. Because the indictment against God's people in every age is, you have not because you ask not. And then the amen as kind of a stamp on the end functions both as a desire, an expression of desire, let it be so as I have prayed, but it also functions additionally as one last stamp of certainty that God will answer the prayer. And I think that the catechism closes the catechism on such a beautiful note. We open the catechism on this resounding question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we have this beautiful answer that is laid out for us. But less well recognized is the beauty of this short statement. But it is a statement, isn't it? This statement packs a punch. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I desire what I pray for. This is the words of men. But I assure you, even from our brief consideration of Scripture tonight, that this is a reflection of the truth of God laid out in His Word. God's Word to you then, in a sense, is it is even more sure that I hear your prayer than that you really desire what you pray for. So come. Let your cares, let your burdens, let your worries, let your joys be poured out at the feet of the Lord, at the foot of His throne, and be assured that He will hear and He will answer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You that You are our good-doing King and that You are almighty. We thank You, O Lord, our God, that You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We praise You for Your power and for Your majesty. We acknowledge, O Lord, that all things belong to You, that we ourselves belong to You, and we continue to grapple with this subject of prayer. Lord, we ask that You would encourage us through Your word this evening and in the coming days to exercise ourselves in the way of prayer. We ask that You would stir us up by Your Spirit to really embrace this work and to look forward to this work and to seek Your help in this work and to bring our cares, our burdens before Your throne. And we pray, O Lord, that You would hear and answer for the glory of Your name. Amen.